Revelation chapter 6. Well, we've been opening up the seals. You just saying hi, John, or do you have a question? We haven't even said anything yet. No. Well, go ahead. What, do you have a question? Okay. You're not at all. It's great to see your shining face. I don't imagine it'll look that good even in glory. I think it's pretty much already arrived. You have that bright joy of the Lord. Okay, let's take a look at verse 6. Now remember, we've seen this beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus on the throne being found worthy to open the seals. Rolled up scroll, one by one, the seals have been being opened. And every time a seal is opened, there is a catastrophic judgment upon the earth. And it doesn't get any worse so far than what we read tonight. It's been becoming increasingly more horrific. And tonight, really, things really begin to fall apart for the earth dwellers. And there's going to be some terrible things that happen. We're going to look at them verse by verse. But understand, as we study these things, that these are literal events that will take place after the church is raptured. We'll be up. We've been promised that we will not be subject to the wrath of God. The Bible promises us that He has kept us from the wrath which is to come. And tonight, if you want to look at the very last verse in Revelation chapter 6, look at the last verse. It says, "And I heard as it were a voice in the center of the four living creatures saying," oh, I'm sorry, that's not the last verse. Verse 17. Well, read 16. And they said, well, read 15. "And the kings of the and the kings of the earth and the great men, the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in caves among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb.'" Do you see it? "For the great day of their wrath has come. Who is able to stand?" You know what the answer to that question is? Revelation 7. Those who are going to be sealed and those who the Lord is going to preserve during that time to preach his word. We know there's going to be a lot of martyrs. We studied it last time. The opening of the fifth seal is the global martyrdom of saints all around the world. People who are killed because they hold to the testimony of the word of God. But tonight we see the sixth seal being opened. And this is one that even conservative scholars backtrack on. And it's so horrific, it's so hard, that even conservative scholars, I'm talking about guys like Dr. Ironside and others, begin to look at a passage like this and they say it must be symbolic. We don't believe it's symbolic. We believe that everything that it says is going to happen is most assuredly going to happen. Verse 12, "And I looked, and he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake." The Greek word that we have here is seismos. And the seismos simply means a shaking. But this is a megalo seismos, a great shaking. Earthquake isn't a good word here. Shaking is, a great shaking. The reason why earthquake isn't a good word is because earthquake limits the power of this word to just the earth. Do you remember when we studied in Luke, we're studying Luke? Do you know we're coming up on our 100th hour in Luke? Tape 100 is coming up in a couple of weeks. It's unbelievable. We ought to have a cake. but in Luke, do you remember when the disciples were in the boat? And do you remember when the great storm came? Well, the word that's used there for the great storm is seismos. There was a seismic tempest. And so the idea in that case is not an earthquake, but a seaquake, a great shaking in the water. Well, in this case, it's going to be a great shaking, but it's not only going to be in the land, it's also going to be on the earth, and it's also going to be in the heaven. Not heavens, heaven, singular, which is very important. There are three heavens. The first heaven is our atmosphere, which is around the planet. The second heaven is defined biblically as the abode of the angels. And the third heaven is the place where God lives. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 that he was brought up into the presence of God, into the third heaven. Three heavens. Very significantly, these stars that are going to fall to the earth are going to fall from heaven, Not all three, but one. And I believe they're coming from the atmosphere. We'll talk about it in a little bit as we go along. But watch what happens now when this mega seismos takes place. And the sun became as black as sackcloth made of hair. And the whole moon became like blood. These are awful images, aren't they? Can you imagine? Can you imagine? I mean, just think about it for a moment. Just a plague of darkness. Do you know, I know I may have shared this before, but do you know in the Egyptian understanding of theology, the Egyptian pantheon, the Pharaoh was the god who got up every morning and basically let the sun out. The sun went into like a doghouse at the end of the day, and then the next day, the sun came out. But the Pharaoh was the one who would go and let the sun out of its little doghouse, okay? Imagine what the message that God sent when he sent the plague of darkness upon the children of Egypt. Because you know what? All of a sudden they realized our Pharaoh is not the living God. Where's the sun? What happened to the sun? The Pharaoh was supposed to have the power to go before Ra and to bring the sun out. And there's no sun. And a plague of darkness falls upon the land. And God's people in Goshen were what? Preserved from the plagues. It's amazing. But imagine total pitch blackness. Imagine the middle of the day you wake up. Imagine now you wake up, you're ready to go to work. And in the middle of the day, high noon, middle of summer, it's pitch black. Anybody here ever see a solar eclipse? We saw one when we were on the mission field in Greece. And, you know, in Thessaloniki, it was a big deal. Everybody was sitting outside in the cafes on the paralia, and they were waiting for the sun to blot out. I thought it was rather unspectacular. It was still, you know, pretty light out. It was like, got a little darker for a minute, and it's like someone put on a pair of sunglasses and took them off. I mean, I didn't think it was all that spectacular, but the bottom line is, I'm not a scientist, so, you know, I mean, I'm sure scientists look at these things differently. They make a big deal out of just about anything, but the point is, when we saw this thing, this was like highly touted. I mean, there is going to be a total eclipse of the sun. This is a big deal. The sun is going to be completely obfuscated. Can you imagine you wake up at 7 o'clock in the morning, it's pitch black. 8 o'clock in the morning, no sun. 9 o'clock in the morning, no sun. 10 o'clock in the morning, now listen, if you're not scared by 9, you are by 10. 11 o'clock in the morning, no sun. Yeah, that's right. Those of you who are awake by 10 o'clock in the morning. A little sleep, a little folding of the hands, and poverty comes quickly. So 11 o'clock, 12 o'clock, 13 o'clock, complete blackness. Imagine that. And watch the terror now. Watch what happens, okay? It says, and the sun will become as black as sackcloth made of hair, the whole moon like blood, and the stars of the sky, and the New American Standard has the word sky. The New King James or the King James has the word heaven in the singular, right? Am I right? Okay. The word that's used there is the Greek word Uranos, which is the Greek word for heaven. But usually when the Bible talks about signs in the heaven, it's always in the plural, right? Signs in the heavens, and there will be great signs in the heavens, and this will happen in the heavens, and that will happen in the heavens. But very significantly here, you have stars in the plural, and you have heaven in the singular, Uranos, the same word for the eternal heaven. But this is the first heaven that we're speaking about, okay? Now look at what it says. It says, and the stars of the sky, or the skies of the heaven, singular, fell to the earth as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. Imagine a fig tree, and these figs are not ripe yet. Now, you know what? When fruit is ripe, it falls from the tree by itself. But when it's not ripe, when the fruit is not ripe, it's on that tree. Do you get the idea? You've really got to shake it to move unripe fruit from a tree. And yet, just like with the same force that you would have to shake a tree to make unripe fruit fall, that kind of force is going to act upon the earth, and these stars are going to fall down from the sky. And the Bible goes on to say in verse 14 that the sky was split apart like a scroll when it's rolled up. Amazing. We've got amazing imagery here. We'll talk about a possible explanation of this. But the sky is rolled apart like, by the way, scientists look at this passage and they say, uh-huh, I know exactly what this is talking about. We'll talk about it as we go on. The sky was split apart like a scroll when it's rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of their places. In other words, this is a shaking that is going to affect the entire globe. This is a worldwide cataclysmic shaking. And when it happens, notice what happens. There is nobody exempt from this judgment. Verse 15 gives us the response, primarily of the unbeliever. And the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains, this is intelligent. Can I tell you something? Whenever you really get in trouble, if you really are in a tough situation, pray to a dead thing. Because when you pray to a mountain, you're sure to get help. You know, I had somebody sit with me that's getting involved in Wicca recently, you know, and wanted to just talk to me about it. And she said, and you know, there's young ladies are really drawn to this Wicca thing because it empowers girls. You know, it's a feminine based religion based in the earth a lot, and a lot of the messages of Wicca resound, especially with young women. It's tremendous the way the devil's made inroads there. But you know what she said to me? She said, nature provides everything that I need, provides all of the food that I need, provides all of the, you know, everything that I need. So I figure, you know what? Nature must be God. And I said, yeah, well, what you're saying is true if you live in America. What if you live in India? What if you live in the middle of the desert? Are those people eating oranges? Are those people eating watermelons and as fruitful as you are? Listen, you've got to get into your mind something. It's the God who created nature that blesses or curses. It's not nature itself. Nature is the conduit through which God blesses. And but, you know, you look at it and you say, well, you know, I need water and nature gives me water. So there's a God of nature and nature itself is God. But look at what happens. They pray to and speak to the rocks, and they say, fall upon us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne. They still don't turn to God, by the way. You're not going to see one single case in the book of Revelation where in the midst of the most horrific judgments you can imagine, anybody is going to turn to God. That is the hard heart that is bound, enslaved by sin, and unless the Lord opens the eyes of the heart, guess what? It is closed forever. There are none that seek me, not even one. Well, if anybody who seeks the Lord will find him, right? But nobody seeks him, the Bible says. None. Not even one, Paul said. That's not rhetorical. That's true. I spoke to one brother about Romans chapter 3. You know what he told me? That's one of the poetic books. Romans? There are none who seek me, not even one. The Apostle Paul wasn't seeking the Lord. You know what the Lord did? He grabbed Paul by the throat, threw him off a horse, onto the ground, and surrounded him with a blinding light. And Paul said, still not saved. You know what Paul said? Who are you? He didn't even know who it was. He was seeking God? No, he was seeking to kill Christians. God sought him and dragged him against his will into a relationship. And when his eyes were open and the scales fell off, guess what? And he saw, as Calvin so beautifully told us, there was no way that he could resist the precious grace of God. Well, the hardness of men's hearts is seen in no more power than in this book, the book of Revelation, because men are going to go through every kind of hell imaginable, and you know what? They're going to attribute the catastrophes to God. They're going to say, look, do you realize it is God, the one who sits on the throne and the Lamb, and we're about to incur his wrath? I need to hide. I need to run away. But I'm going to tell you what I'm not going to do. I'm not going to repent. The Bible says their hearts are literally going to grow harder. How about Pharaoh? 10 stinking plagues. What do you need? Somebody to put a drill bit to your forehead before you get the point? 10 stinking plagues. Finally, he says, Pharaoh, maybe you didn't see me turn the Nile to blood. Did you see that? This is a river. I turned it to blood. One morning, remember that morning you woke up, Pharaoh, and there were so many frogs jumping around that you couldn't even walk? Remember that? That's not a magician's trick. That's the living God. And finally, in the hardness of Pharaoh's heart, he says, get out of here, go. Changes his mind. And then God says, okay, I'm coming after your boy. You're going to see, Pharaoh. You're going to see that I'm not playing games. And your firstborn son is going to die from your own mouth. The judgment came from his own mouth. And Pharaoh's firstborn. And then finally he says, go. And then finally, as the children of Israel are taking the spoils and they're leaving Egypt, what does he do? Does he repent? Does he turn to God? Absolutely not. You know what he does? He says, get the chariots. We'll kill them all. And God drowned that whole tribe in an ocean that he opened up so that his people could walk through on dry land. What is it about the hardness of the heart? You know what it is about the hardness of the heart that we've got to realize? The darkened soul isn't a little bit dark. It is pitch black. The Bible says that our righteousness without Christ, you know what your righteousness is? That's what you do good. It's like filthy rags. And I'm going to tell you something. As much as I love the Word of God and as much as I love the meaning of true words, I'm not going to tell you what filthy rag means because I wouldn't want to embarrass you. Use your imagination, and I promise you it's filthier than you're thinking. And God said, that's what I think of your goodness. Want to talk about your sin? That's how far we are from God. And even though confronted with these plagues, impending judgment, doom, the end of the world, the stinking sky is pitch black in the middle of the afternoon, the moon is the color of blood, something's falling out of the sky, we don't know what, we've got problems, a mega shaking all over the earth, you know what we're still not going to do? Turn to God. We'll pray to the stinking mountain. But we're not going to turn to God. This is a beautiful verse, my ecologist verse. I love, for the ecology crowd, you know. It says that in the last days, people will point to the land. They will point to the land. And that's what we see today. People praying to that which God has provided and saying, that's my God. And we look at the people who lived back in the days of Canaan and we say, how stupid to pray to a totem pole. We don't pray to a totem pole. We pray to the living tree. We don't believe in praying anything that's been cut down. Come on, please. Okay. And we don't eat. Fine. We'll eat them. Don't eat them. Don't eat animals. We'll eat them. Eat the rice and eat the grains. And that's what you want to do. That's fine. But don't try to impose that upon me. And please, whatever you do, don't tell me that this book says that you have to be a vegetarian. You know what my Bible says in Genesis? My Bible says that God visited Abraham one day, and Abraham prepared beef for God. Okay? Beef. I'm not talking about... He didn't say, Sarah, listen, we've got these visitors. We've got two angels. They're here to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. I call them Terminator 1 and Terminator 2. And we've got somebody else in their midst who is the Lord God. Let's see if we can fix them some sushi and a nice salad. That's not what happened. Kill the fatted calf, you know? And anyway... But notice it says that they say to the mountains and to the rocks, fall upon us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, the Father and the Son, notice it, and who is able to stand? Now, let me show you a thing that I did here. Let me show you. I want to diagram this out for you. When we look at this, I made it too big, I think, huh? Okay, when we look at this, we can see that the breaking of the sixth seal brings seven events. There are seven things that take place as a result of the breaking of the seal that we just read. All I did was take the verse and put numbers in front of the things. Okay, so let's look at it. And I looked, and when he broke the sixth seal, there was, number one, there's going to be a megaseismos, a great shaking. Number two, the sun will became black as sackcloth made of hair. Number three, the whole moon became like blood. Number four, stars fell to the earth as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. Number five, the sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up. Number six, every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And number seven, the kings of the earth and the smallest and the greatest of the earth are all going to run for cover, but they're not going to turn to God. So we see the how huge this catastrophe is. Now, God has promised great eschatological shakeups in the prophets. One great place is in Haggai chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. The Bible says this: "For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more in a little while I am going to shake the heavens and the earth." And I believe that this passage here is a fulfillment of that shaking. God says there's a day coming, I'm going to bring my glory back to Israel. And what's happening now, remember, in these series of 21 judgments, these three series of 21 total judgments, we're seeing the Lord prepare the earth for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. The last vile judgment or bowl judgment, the last in the series of 21 judgments, is the return of the Lord Jesus Christ to the earth to resolve the Armageddon conflict. And when he returns to the earth, the Bible says there's going to be a complete topographical renovation of the earth. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill made low, and the crooked ways will be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, because the mouth of the Lord has spoken this. He has spoken this. Every mountain exalt, every valley exalted, every mountain made low, a topographical renovation of the earth as we know it. This happens when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back. And what we're seeing in these judgments is the preparation of God to install his son upon an eternal throne. God is getting the earth ready to receive the master. And I'm going to tell you something. When Jesus comes back, it's going to be a lot like it is in this judgment. This is a preparation. Because the Bible says when the Lord returns, it's going to be a lot like this. The Bible says there's going to be big signs in the heavens. The Bible says that the sky is going to grow completely black. But this isn't the first time this happened. When did the sky become completely black in the life of Jesus? At the cross, absolutely. The sky was completely obfuscated with blackness. A supernatural darkness covered the entire earth. And there's going to be another blackout when the Lord returns. And when he returns, the world is going to watch as a pinpoint of light becomes slowly the brilliant revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ returning with the church. So there's going to be other eschatological blackouts that we can look for. But this is one that we see here. So in Haggai chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, here's the prophecy. Once more in a little while, says the Lord, I am going to shake the heavens and the earth and the sea. And do you see why I oppose the use of the word earthquake? Because the Bible doesn't say anything about the earth in this passage in Revelation chapter 6. It says a great shaking. And the eschatological promise, the last times promise, is that this shaking is going to take place in three realms. Number one, in the heavens. Number two, in the earth. And number three, in the sea. Also, and the dry land. And I will shake all of the nations. Notice the global reach of this judgment. And they will come with the wealth of nations, and they will fill my house with glory. The idea is that after the judgments of the cataclysmic judgments of Revelation, finally, God's temple will be on the earth. The millennial temple will be so great, it will be unbelievable. It'll be amazingly large. There are a number of chapters in the book of Ezekiel just dedicated to describing what that temple is going to be like. It's going to be absolutely enormous. So We see that. As I said, this kind of phenomena is predicted in a number of places in the Bible. We just saw the one in Haggai. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 7 predicts earthquakes. It says there are going to be, Jesus said there will be earthquakes in diverse places. Joel chapter 2 verse 10 talks about the great and terrible day of the Lord. That is the day when the Lord finally brings judgment to the earth, especially upon those who have chosen a pseudo-Christ, a counterfeit Christ, to replace the Christ, his Christ. I love the way, you have to understand that Jesus is God's Christ. Jesus is the Father's choice for a Christ. Do you understand? The Messiah that the Father sent is Jesus. And that's why, turn with me to Revelation chapter 12 for just a second. When Satan is cast out of heaven, look at verse 7. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough. Now there's a war that rages, this time in the second heaven. And look at what happens. And they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was, this is the devil, and he's defined that way. The great dragon was thrown down, and the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world, he was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice crying in heaven saying, now listen carefully. Listen to the voice that's heard in heaven. Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of what? His Christ. That's God's choice. That's the God. That's the choice that God has chosen to install his Christ. That's why Jesus is called the elect. There are three elections in the Bible. There's personal election to salvation. There's national election of Israel as a client nation to God. And there is the election of Christ as God's Messiah. And now is the salvation and the kingdom of God. And listen, he is about to install his Christ on the throne. Why his Christ? Why not just Christ? The word is used to show the strong contradistinction between his Christ and the Christ that the world has chosen, the Antichrist. Let me just finish. Look at this. Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of the brethren has been thrown down, who deceives them night and day before our God. In verse 11, and they overcame him by, oh, I like this too. They overcame him because of the blood, not because of their goodness, not because, listen, you're all nice people. I try to be nice too. But understand something. We're not saved because we're nice. We're not going to heaven because we're nice. We're going to heaven because we're his. He died for us. He redeemed us, purchased us from the slave market of sin. This is the kingdom of our God and his Christ. Amen? So look at it. It says, and the accuser of our brethren. Do you know why gossip is so wicked? Do you know why it is so wicked when one believer gossips about another? Do you know why? Because when you gossip, when you slander another believer, you are doing the same exact thing that the devil does day and night before the throne of God, accusing the elect. So you know what you do? You keep your big mouth shut. And you judge nothing before the time. And you say, Lord, it's not mine to judge. And by the way, when I say you, I mean you. We have no right to judge another believer. We have no right to condemn another believer. We have no right to slander another believer. Especially if you haven't prayed. And you know what? You can't slander somebody that you've been praying for. Isn't that something? People say, so-and-so did that. How much time have you spent on your knees for so-and-so before you go and blab to somebody their failure? I'm glad that you're so, you know, wonderful, or that I'm so wonderful when I do that, that I can actually walk up to people and take little specks out of their eyes when I've got a telephone pole sticking out of my head. It's like, oh, hold on a second. Let me see if I can help you with that. Right? Jesus said, listen, don't go taking the speck out of your brother's eye until you first, and you know what? The word that's used there, until you've taken, what is the English word? The log, before you take the log out of your own eye. Do you know what the word log is in the Greek? And don't say logos, please. You know what the word log is in the Greek? It's a word that's used for the mast of a ship. Okay? So Mr. Mast of a ship coming out of your eye socket, don't go judging people who have things that they're trying to deal with the Lord themselves. But this is what, you see why it's so wicked? I don't mean to be, I'm not trying to be unkind here. I'm really not. But do you see, I want you to see the wickedness of judging and slandering. The Bible says that that's all the devil does day and night. Do you know what the word devil means? It means the one who slanders. He slanders God. He slanders God's people. And it says they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even to death. For this reason, rejoice, O you heavens, and all who dwell in them. But watch this. Watch this terrible pronouncement upon the earth dwellers. Woe to the earth and to the sea, because the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that he has but a short time. That's already happened. In our, where we are in Revelation chapter 6. This is one of those windows I was telling you about that we need to open up. This happened before the first seal was opened. Okay? The devil was cast down to the earth in the middle of the tribulation period, and that's when the seals begun to be opened. So let's go back to Revelation 6. Let's continue with this a little bit. This kind of phenomenon then was spoken of by Jesus, who predicted earthquakes. And Joel said this. Joel predicted earthquakes and the sun becoming black. Joel chapter 2, verse 2 and verse 10 says, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day as the dawn has spread over the mountains, so there is a great and mighty people. And there has never been anything like it, nor will there ever be again after it. To all of the years of many generations, before them the earth quakes, the heavens tremble, the sun and the moon grow dark, and the stars lose their brightness. Joel chapter 2, verses 30 and 31. And I will display the wonders of the sky on the earth, and I will display the wonders in the sky, and on the earth blood, fire, and columns of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon to blood. Be before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And what a word there, huh, for awesome. What an awesome, awesome, awesome day. Isaiah chapter 34, verse 4 and 13, 6 to 13, talks about the heaven being rolled up like a scroll. So these things are very familiar. This kind of phenomena, as we said, is also associated with the return of Christ. Now, the Lord's not returning now at the sixth seal. But these same kinds of phenomena are going to take place at the time of the Lord's return. Matthew chapter 24, verse 29 says that immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. Luke 21, 25 to 28, and there will be signs in the sun and the moon and the stars, and upon the day and upon the earth, dismay among the nations. In perplexity at the roaring of the sea and its waves, men fainting from fear of the expectation of those things which are coming upon the earth. Imagine that. I think about it and I faint. I mean, I'm just thinking about what's about to happen and smelling salt. No, get that away from me. I want to faint again. It's terrible. And it says, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. But when these things begin to take place, straighten up your head, Jesus said, and lift your head to the sky because your redemption is drawing near. Amazingly, in context, the very next thing that happens after that statement is Jesus tells the story of the fig tree. Isn't that something? When the Bible says that the stars are going to fall like figs from a tree. Mark chapter 13, verse 24 to 27. But in those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven. We have a present active indicative there. We'll keep a future active indicative. We'll keep on falling from the heaven. Continuous action start. And when they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory, and he will send forth angels and will gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest end of the earth to the farthest end of the heaven. Also, Acts chapter 2, Peter is preaching his Pentecostal sermon. Not that he was a Pentecostal, but it was the day of Pentecost. So he was preaching his Pentecostal sermon, and he was quoting from Joel, and this is what he said. "I will grant wonders in the sky above," Peter said, "and signs on the earth beneath, blood, fire, a vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved." And who will call upon the name of the Lord? None. Except those who the Lord has opened the eyes of their heart to believe. The earthquake, as I said, is megaseismos. Listen to Ramsey Michaels in the InterVarsity Press New Testament Commentary. Great quote here. He says, quote, "After a great earthquake, the sun turns black and the moon red like blood. Stars fall from the sky, and the sky crumbles itself like a piece of paper. The mountains slide into the valleys, and the islands sink into the oceans. Survivors hide in caves and under the rocks from more terrible disasters to come." You know what's unbelievable? They all think it's the end of the world, and it's not. It's the beginning of birth pangs. There's still 14 more judgments to come. Do you know what the seventh seal is? Seven angels come forth with trumpets. Each one of these trumpets, as the trumpet is blown, another horrific thing happens, and these things are growing in ferocity with each new judgment. Do you know what the seventh trumpet is? Seven angels coming forward with bowls filled with judgment that they literally just pour onto the earth. And they're hiding in rocks now. They haven't even been attacked by the two amazing demon invasions that take place in Revelation chapter 9. Well, glad I'm going to be in heaven. Amen. Now is the salvation of our God and the kingdom of his Christ. Amen. Well, how should we interpret these passages? Should we interpret them literally? Figuratively? You know how we interpret things here. Unless there's a good reason to interpret it figuratively, we interpret it literally. I believe all of these things are absolutely literal. But amazingly, what I found is that even conservative scholars begin to backpedal on this sixth judgment. Listen to Harry Ironside. Harry Ironside is one of the guys that founded Dallas. It's a good conservative Bible school. Listen to what he says in his lectures on Revelation. "It is therefore not a worldwide literal earthquake that the sixth seal introduces. Rather, it's the destruction of the present order, political, social, and ecclesiastical, reduced to chaos, the breaking down of all authority and the breaking up of all established and apparently permanent institutions." What do you think of that interpretation? I think it's great. And I think he has quite an imagination to make it up. I will tell you one thing, though. If you can validate that interpretation of this passage, you can validate any interpretation. You know what I believe it is? I believe that it's the educational system of America that's being spoken about here. And the stars falling down from the sky are the blackboards that will fall from the walls. And the do you understand what I mean? There's no ground for that kind of interpretation any more than there's a ground for this other one. So if the Bible is not able to speak for itself, then who is God? The preacher instead of the word. Do you get the idea? It's the word that has the power. It's the word that has the power. We've got to let it speak for itself. There's no reason not to see these things as literal. Listen to Bullinger, who I love. He says, "Here we have a great convulsion of nature and its effects upon the heavens. It is impossible," he says, and I agree with him, "it is impossible for us to take this as symbolical or any other way rather than what it literally says." He says the difficulties the symbolical interpretation pose are insuperable, and while no difficulties whatsoever attend the literal interpretation. In other words, we don't have any problem here. We believe that this is going to be a mega shaking, a worldwide catastrophe, and we don't have to explain it further than that. Arnold Fruchtenbaum says that the convulsions begin with an earthquake followed by a blackout of the sun and moon, followed by a meteor shower, and anarchy ensues as men begin to flee from the wrath of God rather than turn to him in faith. Now, the word that's translated heaven or sky is important. And I want to tell you why, and we're going to have to take a little bit of time to get there. But let me just make this statement. This is from Joseph Seiss. He says this. He says, because of the Greek construction here, this tells us that these are particular stars falling from a particular heaven. And that's important because I want to introduce this idea that Hal Lindsey talks about. Now, Hal Lindsey's not one of my favorite Bible interpreters, but he's got something going for him on this idea. I don't know whether it's true, but what he believes is that these stars that are falling from the sky are nuclear missiles. And what we're seeing in Revelation chapter 6 and the sixth seal being open is literally a nuclear exchange. Now, this is feasible in the sense of scientific evidence. Let me read to you a couple of things. First of all, here's Hal. He says, in a nuclear explosion, the atmosphere literally rolls up into itself. It is this tremendous rush of air back into the vacuum that causes much of the destruction of a nuclear explosion. So in other words, what he sees is in his studies of science and history is that the sky being rolled up like a scroll is literally the result of a worldwide nuclear catastrophe. 1983, listen to this carefully, San Francisco Examiner newspaper said this. Within a few weeks of an all-out nuclear war, a devastating freeze would fall upon the Northern Hemisphere. Massive amounts of soot from burning cities and forests would diffuse through the atmosphere, completely blotting out the sun. This is a secular newspaper. High noon, it says, would look like the dead of night. And although the effects would be severe, they would not substantiate the claims that nuclear war would end life on Earth, close quote. And that's very important because you know what? This isn't the end. We're still at the beginning. We're still in the first third of these judgments. Amazing, isn't it? So Earth is going to survive this. And it's something to think about. Hal Lindsey goes on to say, and there's a new world coming, he says, with reference to the trumpet judgments that follow the seals, this is what he says. He says that quote, I personally believe that all of the enormous ecological catastrophes described in this chapter are the direct result of nuclear weapons. So there is something to be said, I think, because of the description that's given about the sky rolling up, about the sun becoming blackened, which would certainly be well explained by many, many, many cities burning and the blocking out of the sun by the smoke and the soot. And also, you know, at the same time, obviously, you know, the lights being, you know, the phenomena happening with the light being diffused through the smoke and all of this causing these different kinds of things. The stars falling from the heaven is very important here because notice they're not coming from the third heaven and they're not coming from the second heaven. They're coming from the atmosphere, which is exactly where a nuclear bomb would come from or a nuclear missile would come from. Do you see why I said it's important to see the singular there? Because as the singular heaven, it's talking about the atmosphere or that word is often refers to in the Bible, the air. The actual air, the atmosphere. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2, Satan is called the prince of the power of the air, the atmosphere. A reference to the same thing, the atmosphere that surrounds the earth and the energizing that the devil does. We have the Greek word energizomai there. We have the idea of Satan energizing the children of disobedience, giving them the energy to work in rebellion against God. And it's an amazing thing. I preached a message one time about how everything that God has, the devil has managed to take and energize into something evil. For example, sex. God has given sex as a gift between a man and a woman who are bound in matrimony together. And he has taken a very beautiful thing that God created in order for the bond between a man and a woman to be so strong that no man could tear that bond asunder. In other words, the idea is a man and woman who are joined in wedlock will not only be completely emotionally tied together, they will not only be spiritually tied together, they will not only be tied together in their purpose and all of this, but their bodies will also be tied together and their flesh will become one flesh. And after the Lord said that, the man shall leave his home, the woman shall leave her home, and the two shall come together. And Jesus said, and the two shall become one flesh. And then he said, therefore, in other words, my, whenever we see the word therefore, what do we have to ask? What is it there for? Jesus is making a conclusion. He says, this is my conclusion. Therefore, what God has brought together, let no man tear asunder. So you know what the devil does? He floods the TV with half-naked women, half-naked men, so that you can't even watch a football game without seeing a parade of overdeveloped people, playing volleyball and drinking Coors beer. Like, that's what you want to do when you get drunk. I've always wanted to get drunk. Before I was saved, I used to love to get drunk and be athletic. I don't know about you. I feel like there's nothing like a couple of six packs and, jogging a couple of miles. It's ridiculous. Please, use your intelligence. But you see what I mean? You know what? Now we're at the point where there's no commitment in marriage made until, there's been sexual activity, and this is the kind of world that we're living in. You know what the devil has done? Well, listen carefully. He's taken something beautiful that God made to be beautiful, and he has energized it into sin. He takes sex, beautiful, created by God, and energizes it into lust. He takes an appreciation for food and energizes it into gluttony. Everything that you can imagine that God has done, that God has given, Satan is the prince of the power of the air who is energizing, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2, the children of disobedience. Well, so two possibilities, and you can choose. You can pick. I'm not going to be angry at you, either one, because I haven't made a firm choice. I don't really know. All we know is the Bible says that the stars are going to fall from the heaven, the first heaven. If you like the idea of a nuclear attack, that makes sense to me. The other option is that this is an attack of meteors against the earth, which could have, in many cases, the same effect. Meteors could hit the earth and bring up so much smoke from their landing that the sky could be darkened as well. So you can choose whatever you like there, but just so that you know that this cataclysmic event is going to take place when the sixth seal is open. The response of the believer is amazing, isn't it? Their response is terror. And if there's one thing you can always count on people to do that don't know the Lord, when something bad happens, it's panic. I have a book called Famous Last Words, and it's about isn't it interesting to know what's the last thing somebody said? Well, the story about Voltaire is unbelievable. Now, Voltaire was a guy, the father of the Enlightenment. I've been to his grave in Paris. He's buried at the Pantheon in Paris. There's a Pantheon in Paris and one in Italy, in Rome. But this is a place where they took all of the fathers of the Enlightenment and they buried them all. I think Foucault is buried there and Rousseau is buried there. The noble savage and all this. Noble savage. How do you like that? But the idea is, by the way, let me tell you a little something about the noble savage. Gauguin read Rousseau and decided that he was going to become, the painter, Paul Gauguin, he was going to become a noble savage. And you know what he did? He left his wife and his family, abandoned them completely, and moved to Tahiti where he could paint naked women for the rest of his perverse life. So, isn't it wonderful to be enlightened? So anyway, in the Pantheon, where all these guys are buried, Voltaire was the guy who wrote Candide. I don't know if you've had to read that in school. Probably you had to read it somewhere. But Candide is one of the great books of the Enlightenment, and he spent his life proving that there's no God! And we've got to get rid of this God. And Voltaire is the founding father, if you will, of the French Revolution. You remember the French Revolution where we're going to get rid of the dictator and become dictators ourselves? Well, what they did was they cleared out every church in Paris. They broke all the statues. They threw them all down. And they made a statue to reason. And rather than carrying a statue of the Virgin Mary through the streets like they used to, they carried a statue of reason, exalting man. And as we know, the French Revolution was absolutely a dismal catastrophe. Thank you. A catastrophe. The American, so-called American Revolution, or the American War for Independence, was not. You know what the difference is? the French Revolution had a base in the Enlightenment movement where man was exalted, while the American Revolution or the American War for Independence had its base in the Reformation. And the principles, even those that were deists and didn't believe in the supernatural essence of the Bible, still believed in the moral teachings of the Bible. So the Founding Fathers led this country to victory and God shedding his grace on them. You know why? Because they didn't exalt men. They exalted God. Isn't that something? A little lesson from history there. Well, imagine Psalm chapter 39. Take a look at it with me. Imagine these people now that are confronted with this unbelievable judgment. Psalm chapter 139. This unbelievable judgment. And you know what they're doing? What are they asking the rocks to do? Fall upon them and kill them? Are they? Are they saying, fall upon me and kill me? Not yet. They're going to say that, though. Some of you laugh because you know that verse. You know that later, as the judgments continue, they're not just going to say, hide us from him. They're going to say, kill us! And you know what one of the judgments are? They're not allowed to die! For 5 months, they are not allowed to die. They're going to pray that they could die, and they won't be able to kill themselves. It's unbelievable. Watch this. Look at verse 7. Psalm 139. Oh, mountains, rocks, fall upon us. Hide us from the presence. Listen to the good sense here of David. Verse 7. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in the grave, Sheol, not hell, but the grave, behold, you're there too. If I could take the wings of dawn, do you know what that is? That is a Hebrew idiom that means if I could fly at the speed of light, I still couldn't escape your presence, God. They're trying to run from him who sits on the throne and from the Lamb. Look what else it says. If I take the wings of the dawn and I dwell in the remotest parts of the sea, and you can't do that for very long, even there thy hand will lead me and thy right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me and the light all around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. In other words, even if I hide myself in dark, you still see God. And the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are all the same to you. There's the folly of the unbeliever trying to run from God. Donald Gray Barnhouse says this. All this, we'll close with this, my time's gone. All this prepares us for the final picture, he says. Conditions become so horrible that men think that the famous end of the world has come. From time to time, even today, we hear people speak of some catastrophe in a hysteria that includes the phrase, I thought the end of the world had come. We who know the scripture know, of course, that many things must come to pass before the last and terrible day of the Lord. Previous judgments have reached some classes of wealth, and fortuitous circumstance have also been able to find some refuge. But now, every class will be reached, from the kings to the slaves. The vast disruption of all authority, accompanied no doubt by natural phenomena, fills every heart with dismay. Men have known the prophecies of Scripture, and they have scoffed at them, even as they scoff at Noah's prophecies of impending judgment. Now the chaotic conditions that reach everywhere in the sphere recall the prophecies, and the population is seized by the premonition of coming judgment. Yet there is no repentance, no prayer to God, no cry for mercy. There is nothing but terror and frenzied desire to escape from the just judgment of God. The greatest prayer meeting that the earth has ever seen now takes place. But like most prayers that have been offered throughout the ages by fallen humanity, these prayers are not addressed the right way. Whosoever calleth upon the name of the Lord shall certainly be saved, but there is no promise made to those who call upon the rocks and the mountains. So you make your little potion, and think about that. Next time you gaze into your crystal and contemplate infinity, or sit on the top of Mount Tubo and meditate upon where your belly button came from and how this is the navel of the universe, please, grow up. That's ridiculous. Do you realize that the things that are dead, you're praying to things that are dead, looking for wisdom in inanimate things. So look at this. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, but there's no promise made, he says, to those who call upon the rocks and the mountains. And there are many people, too, who address, O God, without coming to the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ and recognizing that access is only by the finished work of his Christ. John Wolford wraps it up. Give him the final word tonight in a very succinct sentence, as he often does. He says, all levels of society are here. Some are great men, some are slaves. In relation to the judgment of the Lord Jesus Christ, however, everyone is in the exact same predicament. Success in the world does not help. No one escapes. So we finish the sixth chapter of Revelation tonight, and we see the predicament that the world is in. And we see the sky becoming black in the middle of the day. We see the moon becoming red as blood. We see the unbelievable stars falling from the sky, which may be meteors. They may be a nuclear exchange. Take your pick. I favor the latter. But still the hearts of men remain hard, closed, darkened. The darkened eyes of the soul. So as we continue next week, we're going to answer the question that these unbelievers scream out when they say the great and terrible day of the Lord has come. Who is able to stand? We're going to see that the answer to that question is those whom the Lord has sealed. 144,000 of them will stand. Amen.